Do you know the old saying, the best laid plans? You don't even have to finish it. It's like the whole saying is, the best laid plans of mice and men sometimes come of no avail. All you have to do is say the best laid plans and people know what I'm talking about. And sometimes I think I'm the walking example of that saying, best laid plans. You know. In Northern California, the conference president had a newsletter that he put out each week called The Word on the Street. It came out every Thursday. It went to every pastor. It went to every employee of the conference, probably everybody that's on the executive committee, evangelism committee, and everything else. And who'd to think that the Northern California Conference's best friend in his whole life, the Arizona Conference president, that the Arizona Conference president would have the same thing? It's called The President's Perspective. It's a newsletter that comes out. I don't know if it comes out weekly, but it does come out. And this last one came out. It had a story about us, didn't it? How many here got that? I was not trying to hide from you the fact that the Arizona Conference hired us an intern. I wasn't trying to hide that from you, okay? I just didn't realize that the Arizona Conference president was going to tell the whole conference before I got to tell you. This last graduating class had quite a few excellent prospects, and unfortunately, most of the conferences in the Pacific Union are suffering financial hardships. So as in other years when the economy has not been good, a lot of graduates went uncalled from Pacific Union College. There was one particular graduate that I know that several conferences wanted, especially this one because he is from here. And the conference treasurer went, put on his little green shade, and actually found the funds. So they want to send Pastor Zach Zurovic and his wife, Alicia, here. So today was going to be the day I was going to introduce him to you, because I thought, you know, conference president already told you about it, so we kind of threw this all together, but just believe me, it wasn't planned this way. We were going to do a much better job at introducing him than this, because I needed to introduce him to the elders and to tell Will about it and everything, and that was all going to happen this week, and next week actually was when we were going to introduce him. He and his wife are in the emergency room right now with Alicia's grandfather, and they couldn't, well, I have to tell you, he's cute. They're both cute. They're babies. They're little babies. Yeah. I'm not kidding. They may have, they just graduated PUC this year. They got married in June. Okay. She has a picture on her Facebook page of their 6-week anniversary. So they're cute. They're little babies. You're going to love them. It's a brand new set of grandchildren, great-grandchildren for some of us, you know, that Zach and Alicia are here. And he calls me this morning saying that before they left for the emergency room here, which her grandmother, who we're going to pray for in just a minute, but has this blood clot and her kidneys are failing, and they're headed to the emergency room, but they remembered that they were going to be introduced today and that we were going to welcome them today, so they grabbed their church clothes. And he wanted me to tell him whether or not that he should leave the emergency room to come to church, okay? And I told him, no, okay? Family, number one. If, you know, number one thing in our mentor intern role, family, number one. I said, be there, be all there, okay? The church will understand, okay? So besides, the church blames me for not telling them properly anyway, so... So I want to take this opportunity to just let you know that we will have a full-time, Zach Zurovic is his name. They're both graduates of Thunderbird Academy. They both just graduated PUC. She has a degree in, it's some sort of business management degree, because she's looking to work at any of the local hospitals or clinics doing records management and business administration. So I think the Lord, that the conference at least has this foresight and wisdom. One of my best friends in ministry is the Northern California Conference Ministerial Director, and he has been lobbying conferences for years that no matter where we are financially, a conference every year should put at least one graduate in the pipeline. Otherwise, we're going to end up with an entire generation of pastors over 70 years old who can't retire, and all of our kids who majored in theology are going to take their calls into business, which it's hard enough to get kids today to enter the ministry anyway, because we've given them the message that there's no jobs for them. So I thank the Lord that at this place in time, our paths and Pastor Zach and his wife's path in ministry will cross, at least for the next year or two. So we get a full-time assistant pastor. Yes, they do. They just got a house this week. They'll be getting the keys. So I'm not saying that it's a good thing that grandma got sick, okay? But it does give us a week to plan a better welcome for them next week. What do you say? Okay. If you can do half for them what you did for us, as far as pounding and housewarming, could we do that? Could somebody arrange that for them? If you could do half, they're going to be overwhelmed. They're going to drown in food, which we have been doing. Okay. In fact, we could take half of what you gave us and give it to them, and they'll think that they just received the manna from heaven. So can we do that? Why don't we do that? We have a cake for them for this potluck. Hopefully it'll keep. If it doesn't keep, we should just eat their cake this week, shouldn't we? And let's get them another one, okay? Whatever works out. But next week, let's plan. Can we plan another potluck and everything next week? Is that all right? Okay. And be praying for Pastor Zach and Lisa. They get to move into their house. And right now at this moment, I promise them, and I know it's no problem with us, can we take a moment to pray for Mary? Again, she's having trouble with a blood clot. They do know that her kidneys are failing right now. And we want to pray for Mary, which is Alicia Surovic's grandmother, Pastor Zach's wife. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to welcome Zach and Alicia here. We thank you for all of the things, all of the opportunity that we will get in ministry together. We pray that we be a blessing to them as they will be to us. We pray that we be the family to them that we can be and should be. And right at this moment, as families do, as loved ones do, we lift Mary up completely to you in prayer. We ask that everybody who touch her at that hospital, at that ER, be completely endowed and imbibed with your Holy Spirit of healing. We know that you are Mary's physician and that you've called nurses and doctors and techs that will be giving your healing to her today. I ask that you comfort Alicia and her family as they stand beside their grandma. I ask that you do the same for Zach, as this is his new family. And Lord, we just ask that your will be completely done, that all the healing that you have in mind be delivered to everyone who is hurting today. And we thank you that we have the opportunity to even pray for them. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. And I was going to have Zach tell the children's story, and he's not here. So guess who you guys are stuck with? If we bring all our kids, all of our children's forward for our children's story, and you get to bring me your money. Thanks, man. Thank you, little brother. Appreciate it. Thank you, man. Thank you, ladies. Thank you, ladies. Thank you, man. Thanks, bro. Appreciate it. Thank you, sir. How are you guys today? I got a story about the Navy. Not today's Navy, a little older Navy, back when we used to have battleships. You guys ever heard of a battleship? Used to be back in the Navy a few years ago, the battleship was kind of like the number one ship that we had. It did most of the fighting for us, if you know what I'm saying, okay? But there's this story that there was a battleship, and they're sailing at night, and there's real, real heavy fog. You guys ever seen fog? No, you live in Phoenix. You've never seen fog before. I lived in a place where fog was all the time, and thick fog. You know, fog is kind of like a cloud, and it usually happens at night. Sometimes happens during the day, but usually happens at night. And it's hard to see. You've seen fog before, huh? It's hard to see, isn't it? It's very, very hard to see. All you can see sometimes is other lights at you. And so this ship is sailing in the fog, this battleships are big, they're big, and they weigh a ton, they're huge, they weigh a few more tons, but they're huge ships, and this huge ship is bearing down, and all of a sudden, the watch officer sees a light, and he says, "Captain, light ahead." And the captain asks, "Is the light steady, or is the light moving astern, which means, is it going this way? Is it going sideways? Or is it steady?" And the reason he asks if it's steady is because if it's steady, it means they're coming right at each other. Now, as big as a battleship is, it's not like a car, it's not like walking, it's not like on your bike. If you're riding on your bike and you see something, you can turn real quick, you know, and go around it. Battleship is too big and weighs too much to be able to do that. You can't just turn a battleship, you see? So you don't want anybody coming at you. All right, and the watch officer says, "Steady, Captain," which means what? If somebody doesn't do something, they're going to hit each other, right? So the captain says, "Tell the ship, change course 20 degrees. And the way that they're talking to each other is back then, they would take their spotlights and they would blink them on and off, and they would use something called Morse code. And that's the way they're talking to each other. Spotlights are going at each other on and off. So the battleship tells the other light, change course, right? Change course. Guess what comes back? Message comes back, says, "You change course 20 degrees. Captain goes, "What? Tell him we're on a collision course, change course 20 degrees. Comes back, "I agree, we're on a collision course. You change course 20 degrees. Now their captain's getting a little mad because he's a captain. You know who's in charge of a ship? A captain. That's as high as you go on a ship. They're in charge, okay? So he says, "Tell him I'm a captain and this is an order, change course, 20 degrees. It comes back, it says, "I'm a seaman third class. You change course, 20 degrees. Everybody's important in the military. Seaman third class is important too, but seaman third class is way below a captain. So now the captain's really mad, really mad. It says, "You tell him that we are a battleship and tell them to change course." And he did. And the message comes back, "I'm a lighthouse." You guys get what's happening? Can a lighthouse change course? Lighthouse is sitting on a big rock, right? It ain't going to change course. And if the captain doesn't change course, what's going to happen to his battleship? There you go. Bash! Okay? See, sometimes we're like that captain. Sometimes we think that we know what we're doing, don't we? Sometimes people think that we're just it. We're captains, and no one else can tell us what to do. And what God is trying to tell us is that, you know what? He is our lighthouse. We should walk by His light and not our own light that we put out there. because we don't want to crash, do we? We don't want to wreck into the rock, right? In fact, the lighthouse is there to make sure that we don't wreck into the rock. That's why Jesus says that he is the light of the world. No matter how dark, no matter how foggy it is, he sends his light to us, and he always gives us the right course, the right way to go. Thanks, guys, for listening. I appreciate it. You saw fog. Yeah, that's where I saw it too. Yeah. She set me straight. She's seen fog. Okay. She's been to California, so she's seen fog. Thank you.
Thank you, Janine. Beautiful. Let me just say before I read the scripture, why don't we tie this a little tight for next Sabbath and say that we'll do just what we did for Greg and Nelly. And what we'll do, if it's okay with you, we will just ask that you bring these massive amounts of food.
Massive.
Over to the kitchen as you come to church next week. And we'll have somebody there to, of course, greet you and take the food. And, of course, we'll be preparing a fellowship dinner. We'll put that together this week. Does that sound all right?
Yes, thank you.
And we give Greg and Nelly, we won't feel too hurt if they bring some of that massive amounts of food. It took us a pickup and two cars to get it there. No, it wasn't quite that long. Seriously, a beautiful scripture, one with so much in it. Luke 17:20 and on. Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observations. Nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running after them, for the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from the one end to the other. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by his generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark, and then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed."
Thank you, Will. I'm sorry to give you a marathon passage to read, but there was just no good place to cut that short. There was no good place to cut that passage out. And as Will pointed out, it's a rich passage with dozens of points to ponder. But to summarize and to point the point that I want to make today is that Jesus is saying basically that in the end, it will be just like in the days of Noah. And I thought I would bring up that passage as we talk again a little bit more about the flood. I told you that as we march through this successions of patriarchs who accept the covenant with Noah was special because it is marked by this event, by this global, worldwide flood. So what Jesus is saying is that Noah's day was marked by death and destruction and violence unsurpassed. It was marked by mankind's selfish, now newly anointed, if you will, selfish natures who are carrying it out as selfish creatures do. They're taking their physical superiority, unparalleled in human history, their physical superiority, their intellectual superiority, and it is all dictated to by this selfish nature. In other words, there isn't anything that they care about besides who? Besides self. And the planet is suffering, and the rest of humanity is suffering the consequences of this, which means God's got to do something. He has to do something. A new governing rule of this fallen creation is in place. Evolution. We've talked about it. We talked about it last week. Not evolution as an argument of how we got here, but evolution as a way of thought and as a way of carrying out mankind's selfish nature. I pointed out that evolution is a perfect way to act. It's a perfect system. It's a perfect government, if you will, for a planet that is quickly running its race to extinction, cannibalizing itself, literally eating each other alive. Evolution is the logical form of government for a planet like this. But in the midst of this near extinction, we're down to 8 heartbeats. 8 heartbeats. If God doesn't do something, those 8 heartbeats are going to be extinguished. And after they're extinguished, there's no hope for mankind anymore, because the fullness of time is not near where it's supposed to be. The fullness of time until the Messiah can come, the fullness of time until he can provide for salvation for everybody, is still many, many sands of sand going through that hourglass, and humanity has turned on the fire hose. So God's got to do something. He's got to slow this down. Or at least he has to slow the effects down enough to be able to bring about enough time for you and I to be able to know today in 2015 that his salvation is real, that it's been provided for, and that you and I can have it right now. He's got to do something. And in the midst of this near extinction of the human race stands an ark, the evidence of God's grace and salvation. God could tell the race all he wants, that he loves them and he wants to save them, but they're not listening to words. He places something there. He calls Noah and this team of engineers of his sons, and he puts this ark. It's a living, it's a solid, it's not living, but the ark itself, but it's a solid illustration that God wants to save them. So here stands this ark. All that's needed to be saved from the flood is a belief that he alone can give life and that he alone can save from death. That's all that's needed, is a belief that that can happen. And you and I have to come to the conclusion that if they believed that, they would have got on the ark, right? If they believed that only God could give life, and that God loves them, and that God wants to give them life. But they weren't listening. We will do it our way. We will see evolution take us to the pinnacle. We'll allow evolution to give us life. We'll take life. We'll take it for ourselves. And forget everything else and everyone else. Jesus is saying that his day is marked by the same sign. A human race hurtling towards destruction. Sin makes its inevitable road to the end of perdition, to the end to perdition. The inability to love has taken its toll, and the human chapter of history is coming to an end. This is the end. The human race was facing the end just before the flood. Just before Jesus' day, we are facing the end of humanity also. It's the exact same scenario. It's never been any different, by the way, but it's the exact same scenario for the past 2,000 years. And in the midst stands our ark. In the midst of it stands our salvation, walking and talking because he is the Word become flesh. As in Noah's day, all that's needed is belief that he alone can save from death and give everlasting life. Why? Because the Word says God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Our ark. Right there in the midst. Just waiting for somebody to believe. And when we believe, we've climbed aboard. And when we believe, we have a salvation. Not as a distant promise, not as a future promise. Right now. That whoever believes has eternal life. So if Jesus is telling us And we, as an end time people who are supposed to recognize the days in which we were living, Jesus is telling us that what makes this day like Noah is that we're at the end. Noah's time and people were at the end. He's saying, this is it. So what I think Jesus is telling us today is that when we look for a North Star, when we look for a sign in the cosmos to navigate through the end times, he is saying that all we need is the flood. The flood becomes a way to guide through this end time. And I think it's something we've missed over the years of being an end time people. When we talk about being an end time people, we usually don't go back to the flood, right? Because there's some information that we've missed. And I pointed out that one of the things, reason that we've missed it, the one of the reasons why you and I inherently are uncomfortable talking about the flood is because of what we think it tells us about God. We came to some great conclusions about God and the flood in prayer meeting. So if you missed it, sorry. Prayer meeting people, should we let them in on the secret? One of our problems is that Satan has convinced us that the flood was a punishment for those people's sin, that God is a punisher, that when he doesn't like the way things are going, he'll just wipe them out. Now, you and I know different, don't we? But if we do know different and we truly believe that, then why are we so uncomfortable talking about the flood? Because we really don't believe that. We'd like to believe that that's just what God does. We'd like to believe that he does that because you know why? Then it gives you and me permission to do that. If God's going to punish people for their sin, then you and I are allowed to do it. But we only are allowed to punish people for sin that we're not struggling with, right? And who does that sound more like? Does that sound more like love or does that sound more like evolution to you? Ellen White once said that Satan's number one priority in his job description is to soil the character of God. If the character of God is soiled and the world sees God as a punisher and that they can come to him, but they better have their act together because if they're not, then he'll destroy them the way he destroyed all the people during the flood. Who wants to come to a God like that? Only people who are afraid and only people who are forced to by fear. And there hasn't been anything in Satan's arsenal that has been a greater arrow besmirching the character of God than the flood. The flood was not a punishment for those people's sin. The flood was an act of mercy. The flood was an act of mercy in a way, if you will, that God kind of allowed himself to be backed into that corner. It was the only thing that we gave him. Because it was the only way that he could buy time and still keep intact everybody's free will. And all it did was reset the clock, if you will, in order for us to be able to come to the fullness of time. That Messiah may truly come. That Messiah that he promised Adam and Eve just 10 generations before the flood. So you have the Creator God who creates and sets into motion the governing rule of that creation. And what is God's governing rule of his universe? Love, that's right. There is no other governing rule. Love is it. It's not love and justice. It's not mercy and justice. It's not love or justice. It is love. And his justice and his mercy are defined by that love. And it's a definition that we continue to try to weaken and to water down. And then you have the false creator who creates his own governing rule, a loveless, selfish process that seems to rule and govern the fallen creation and creatures, evolution. It's a loveless, selfless process, which, by the way, only the strong win. Do you know why that evolution can get over so much on a planet? It's because the planet is full of weaklings, and evolution is telling us that we can be strong. And if we're strong, we win. It appeals perfectly to our selfish natures. Because I can brag about being strong, I can enjoy the fruits of being strong, and I can oppress other people at my will. Evolution is a perfect process and appeals to you and me. Well, I'm not going to speak for you. It appeals to me. And if any of us are honest in our closets, deep, dark at night, we would confess the same thing. Now, in the end, we know there'll be two churches, right? Amen? It's not the church against the world. Sometimes we think that it's the church against the world. Okay, that the church is battling against worldly behavior and worldly sin and worldly ways of doing things. No, it's two churches. Because in the end, it's all about worship. In the end, people will either be worshiping in the church of the Lamb that was slain, or the church of the what? Of the beast. Will we either have the seal of God worshiping in the Lamb, in the church of the Lamb that was slain, or we will have a mark and be worshiping in the church of what? The beast. In the end, it's two churches. And it's about who these people will worship. In the end, it'll be one or the other. It's two churches, a false one and a true one. The problem with the church of the beast is that it is an inauthentic church. It claims to worship God. It claims to love. In fact, in one of its manifestations, the beast is lamb-like. But when it speaks with the tongue of the dragon. When the word comes out, it's not the word became flesh. It's not the word that created the universe and set love into motion. It's the word of the dragon. And both churches have their own God or gods, capital G, little g. And they both have their own way of worship. And we're told how it came about. It came about in heaven. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back. The dragon figures he's got a better way to run these things. And the first thing that he tried in heaven was he created a what? A war. He thought that fighting was a better way. He thought that force was a better way to do this. He thought that if he could be stronger than Michael and his angels, then he could win. So he begins to use force, and he begins to use the number one weapon of those who want to exert force. And that weapon is what? War. He wants to prove that right comes by might. He was the son of the light. He was the head of all angels. His strength and power can prevail. Evolution, survival of the fittest. Survival of the strongest. The weak get naturally selected and culled out. One type of person that war has no room for, weak people. Michael, on the other hand, fights his war differently. He wins it, but with a completely different power. See, the defeat of the dragon has pointed out that there was no longer any place in heaven, so he was cast down and thrown down. And we read into that sometimes that Michael won the war because he was stronger. No. It's because there was no place for Lucifer's now selfish way of doing things in a selfless kingdom of love. And he was overcome by a power greater than he could ever imagine. And there was no longer a place for him. His free will had taken him to the point that heaven was no longer a place. The war was not fought because Jesus and his angels were more numerous and more powerful strength-wise. The war was fought because they had a power that Satan has come to resent, has come to fight against, and that power is love. And by the way, it's the only power that will prevail. It's the only thing that will win. See, in this planet, on this world, in Satan's world, in the world of evolution, you don't conquer by shedding your own blood. But that's what this lamb has done. You don't win by dying. On this planet, when you die, you what? You lose. All of the wars that were won on this planet were won because the side that lost had more that died than the side that won. Are you with me? I'm not saying that men and women did not die for their cause and that it wasn't noble. But the problem with war on this planet is that the more people that die end up on the side that loses. But the Lamb's followers are called to do that, to die for their cause, to die for their fellow man. Greater love has no man than one who will lay down his life for his friends. See, because that person doesn't have a life outside of somebody else. That's Adam and Eve before the fall. They didn't have a life outside of each other. It's not good for man to be alone. Which, by the way, it wouldn't have been good for woman to be alone either. They didn't have a life outside themselves. Their life was completely wrapped up in the love that they had for each other. So Satan tries to prove himself to his worshipers that he's strong enough now and that he can overcome with strength and will and this evolutionary process. And if you join him, the strong will prevail. By the way, if you join him, eventually the inevitable end to evolution is that one is left standing, the strongest. And he won't be satisfied until he's the only one standing. So then God proves himself to his last day worshipers by what? By not being stronger, by evolutionary standards, but by sacrificing his only son. Jesus proves himself to a dying world as the ultimate sign of God's love for them, the governing rule of love, all the way to the cross. As a matter of fact, Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, he went to the cross. The joy of saving the planet, he was willing to go to the cross. So the dragon proves himself to the last day worshiper in another way, or he attempts to. We're told that the dragon was angry with the woman, went off to make war on the rest of her children, those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. He tried to attack the baby, but it didn't work. Then he tries to attack the church, but the church then is protected by the wilderness. And after that time or that era wore off, well, now he comes to attack who? He comes to attack the woman. And by the way, who is the woman? We are. And how is he going to try to do it? Or how does he do it? His favorite weapon, war. War. Taking what he wants when he wants it. Why? Because he has the power. He's got more strength. He's got more people. He's politically stronger. Name it. Anybody who's stronger will eventually have something that someone else doesn't, and they usually get it by what? By taking it. I told you before, that's what happened to our selfish nature, is that even our greed is justified if we worked hard enough for it. The ground no longer yields itself to Adam, and he says, you'll have to work, and you'll have to work hard. So now we look and we say, well, as long as I worked for it, then it isn't really greed, but it's mine. just as in the days of Noah. The war is being fought, and the war is nearly won. The dragon comes this close to wiping out the remnant, because the remnant in Noah's day was down to 8 heartbeats. The flood saves those 8 people left who are willing to believe and to be saved. Jesus, in the end, saved all those who are willing to believe and be saved. Just a reminder, though, what do the church's children look like? What is their job description? Why is he so angry with you? Is because you are the ones that what? Keep the commandments of God and have what? Have the testimony of Jesus. Remember this. We will come back to it, okay? Will you do that for me? All right. But first, the dragon's war on earth, he does it the way he always does. He gets some help first. See, because he thinks, all right, I just wasn't strong enough in heaven. I didn't have enough allies in heaven. Third of the angels sounds like a pretty formidable army to me. But he says, I wasn't strong enough. So the first thing he does is he gets allies. He fights the war the way that we would fight the war. I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having 10 horns, 7 heads, and on its horns were 10 diadems. On its heads were blasphemous names. That first beast, who does he look like? Looks exactly like the dragon. His head is the same. Same horns, same heads, same crowns. He looks exactly like the dragon. The beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And the dragon gave his power and his throne and his great authority. The beast had all of the authority of the dragon. It's a familiar passage to us, is it not? Beast 1, it looks like the dragon. But it's human power. How do I know? What its body looks like. What's its body look like? Leopard? Bear? Lion? Where does that go to? The zoo in Daniel 7, right? That zoo that we love to go to in Daniel 7. That weird-looking zoo. Because it's not really a leopard, it's a beast like a leopard. But it's a weird-looking leopard. It's got wings on it, walks on its 2 hind feet. That's pretty weird. The bear's not even a regular bear. It's got a big old hunchback, right? But what do those animals represent in Daniel chapter 7? They represent all of the kingdoms that come to power at any given time in history, right? Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. By the way, when we get to Rome, Daniel can't even classify this beast. All he knows is that it terrifies him. So the head looks just like the dragon, and it has all of his authority, but it has a human component to it. And it wins war the way humans won war. Medo-Persia became stronger than Babylon. That's why it overtook it. Greece became stronger than Medo-Persia. Rome became stronger than all of the others put together. You with me? So the dragon likes this beast. Because it looks just like him. And it does exactly what he wants him to do. Human power. Strength. Numbers. Politics. Military. This is the way we win. You with me? And it was allowed to make war on the saints, to conquering them. It was given authority over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all the inhabitants of the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slaughtered. By the way, didn't I say that in the end there'll be this ark? I like to picture the ark as this living, breathing, walking person with his arms out, but the way that Revelation describes it is a book with its doors open. Because when you come to this Christ, he writes your name in it. And if he writes your name in it, it'll never be erased. But to conquer, this is what a God looks like to them. One that has strength and might and power. It boasts, it blasphemes, it uses force, and it uses fear. And the only way out is the Lamb's book of life. The only way out is the belief that He alone can save. Get on the ark. But then the dragon's not done. saw another beast that rose out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but spoke like a... We talked about that, right? So this next beast, he disguises himself. Not 10 horns, 10 heads, 10 horns, 10 crowns, right? Not looking just like the dragon. This next one, he's disguised himself as a what? As a lamb. There's something about him that is Christ-like. Amen? But when he opens his mouth, you find out there's no power in him. When Jesus speaks, he has the Word because he is the Word that's become flesh. And in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And everything came into being because he spoke the Word. But when this Christ-like dragon or beast speaks, he speaks with the authority of the what? Of the dragon. And talks about his creation. And his creation doesn't say, let there be light. His creation doesn't put love into motion as a governing rule. His creation says, no, this is not how you win. You win by strength and by might and by power. But the thing about this one is that he tells people or appears to people that he really is Jesus. You with me? Two gods. The lamb that was slain and the lamb that looks like the lamb but really is the what? Really is the dragon. The difference between this beast and the last beast is that the last beast used nothing but force and fear and coercion. This one, he adds a new tool. Deception. And by the way, the deception has everything to do with playing into humanity's nature. And the humanity, by the way, includes the remnant. When John sees the woman riding on this scarlet beast, the whole world has wondered after it. Everybody, including John himself. Because the angel says to John, what are you doing? What are you wondering after this beast for? It looked good to him, too. It sounds like a message that makes sense. War seems like a good plan. Only on a planet like this can we argue whether or not war is a good plan. Only on a planet like this can we argue whether or not war can be brought about that we can save lives by taking lives. A false god using a false way of worship. And the whole world wonders after the beast because this is exactly the God that we would create if we could create him. Why? Because he's just like us. The lamb that was slain tells us something very simple. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. The dragon says, love God, love your neighbor as yourself, up to a point. Then we begin to debate on whether or not Jesus was speaking metaphorically. When we come up against that one neighbor that we can't love. And certainly, Lord, you don't mean love our enemies. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he looks at him and says, you've heard that it was written, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you what? Love your enemies. And how many here have truly believed that the Sermon on the Mount is probably about 80% metaphorical, and that he's only talking about himself, and then he allows us to not really love our enemies because it's so hard to do. It's a great scene in the movie Gandhi when Gandhi's best friend, one of his best friends, the Methodist minister Charlie something. It's an English name. And they're in a town in South Africa, and they're walking, and this street gang actually comes walking up, confronting them in this alley. The Methodist minister turns and runs and says, let's go, Mo. Come on. Remember, his name is Mohandas, right? Let's go. I'm sure he called him Mo. Let's go. And Gandhi stops and says, didn't Jesus say something about if you get hit on one cheek, do what? Turn the other? And over his shoulder, the Methodist minister says, well, you know, I'm sure he was speaking metaphorically. And Gandhi says, I don't think so. I don't think so. Because if you offer yourself to your tormentor, and you do it in order to for him to recognize his own inhumanity, he will quit. He said, I've seen it work. And Gandhi, by that time, had seen it work in the streets of Cape Town and other places in South Africa. You see what I'm getting at? You see why the whole world wonders after the beast? Because it's certainly an easier way to go, isn't it? And if I can love Jesus and sing about loving Jesus and praise him and worship and yet love people who love me and love my neighbor, but get to kill my enemy? Who wouldn't want to worship a God like that? And how effective is this force-love combo? It will do the job unless God does something about it. I heard one amen. It will do the job. The dragon can win the war. Jesus said there's a time coming that no one has ever seen before. And if God does not cut that short, no one will be saved. You with me? It'll do the job unless he does something about it. So just as in the days of Noah, no one would be saved from this loveless creation process of evolution. No one. No one would be saved. Let's skip those. Let's come back to this one. Actually, no. We're going to get to this one here in a second. It causes both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead. And Jesus then says, if those days had not been cut short, no one would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. For the mercy for you and me, that remnant that Revelation 14 talks about, for the mercy for everybody to be able to have it, he says he will cut it short. So I'm sorry to dispel what you think it's going to be like in the kingdom, that there's going to be this group of people that stand in the kingdom that say, you know what? I'm here because I could recognize the signs of the times. I'm here because I could keep all the commandments of God, not just 9 of them, and have the testimony of Jesus. So we think that we're going to do that. Michael stands before us today and says, no, it's because God cut it short, and it's because of his mercy that you're here. By the way, the kingdom is nowhere. Nowhere does it have room for you to boast. Any of us. As a matter of fact, that passage that Will read, the reason that I went back from the beginning, Jesus actually said, you know what? The kingdom can't be discerned by signs. And here we say that the way that we can get ready for the second coming is to understand the what? The signs. Jesus said, can't be discerned by signs. That's what the Pharisees were looking for. They were looking for signs. And he gave them all the signs that they asked for, but it didn't matter. Anyway, rabbit trail, sorry. We were saved by love in the days of Noah. We're saved by love here in the end. By the way, Revelation 14 is the answer to the deception, the dragon and the beast, the people of the church of the Lamb that was slain. They have a message to preach that was given to them. And the message is this: I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. He said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea, and the springs of water. Don't miss a soul. Don't miss a soul, they're saying. and in the end, we'll be saved by the same ark that saved the people in the flood. Yes, it's horrible that it was only 8 heartbeats. Horrible. But we're here to proclaim this message to make sure that there's more than 8 heartbeats that are looking for it now. Because you and I know and understand that all we have to do is believe. You and I know and understand that if we can believe that God loves us and he holds out his hand and we can walk and step on that ark and be saved from our own nature, be saved from our own wanting to be somebody, to save ourselves from eating each other. And that in the end, it's love that rules us, you and me. The kingdom of God may be in the middle, if you will, of this kingdom that wants to kill itself, that wants to cannibalize itself, but that you and I, the kingdom of God is in us. We may not live in the physical kingdom of God yet, but all he asks is that we live by the kingdom of God's rules. And that rule is one, love. I've heard it say, we just can't love today's enemies, right? Can't do that with a terrorist. Can't love a terrorist. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. By the way, it's a very good argument. In fact, it's so good an argument that a lot of us are willing to just step right over it and come up with a class of people that would allow us to what? That would allow us to hate. Evolution feels better. Because not only do I get to win, I get to win, and someone else gets to lose. The worst thing that 9/11 has done to us as a church is that we have begun to buy into it. And you're looking at the number one offender. You should have heard my sermon the day after 9/11. I'm ashamed to listen to it. And I didn't repent until a year later on the anniversary of 9/11, as a lot of pastors did. I read article after article after article that a lot of my fellow pastors needed to repent of their sermon of revenge and vengeance and anger that we felt after 9/11. By the way, there's nothing wrong with feeling anger. Nothing wrong. It's what we do with that anger that decides whether or not we're going to act like the kingdom of God. Or we're going to act like the kingdom of the beast. There was a sign out in front of a church in Tennessee. Heart Song United Methodist Church welcomes the Muslim Cultural Center. It had been a huge controversy in the city for months and months that the Muslim community was going to build this cultural center. Christians had been on the radio for months denouncing it. This can't happen in America. You can't put this in America. Except Heartsong United Methodist decided to put that sign up. Huge sign. When he finally met with the imam came knocking on his door. And the imam sat down with him and said, "It's not that we don't appreciate the sign, but we were kind of hoping to be ignored." That day began a relationship between the pastor and the imam. Turns out that they kind of liked each other. He was getting hate mail from his fellow pastors. Because he said, how can you become friends with these people who are terrorists? How can you become friends with these people who are killing our own children overseas? What gives? What are you doing? Got to the point to where they both looked at the community in which they were living and they said, you know what? If we're going to do this for our community, they would do a program. The United Methodist Church would do a program. They would call the Muslim Cultural Center and say, "Would you like to join us and help us with the community?" They got to the point to where they became such a powerful coalition that they were changing the face of the community. When CNN found out that there was a friendship between these two, Larry King interviewed them on his show on CNN. You have an imam and an American pastor telling their story. And all viewers of CNN witnessing this relationship. Fast forward to the other side of the world. Kashmir, Pakistan. If you can find a more dangerous place on earth than Kashmir, Pakistan, I'm not sure you can. I'm not sure Afghanistan or Iraq has anything on this place, especially if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're an endangered species in Kashmir. Another iman is a member of a group that is convinced that Allah has called them to terrorize every Christian in the area, and they had terrorized every Christian except this one little neighborhood church that would not go away. This one little neighborhood church, this little one-room church that every week they would vandalize and they would paint and they would firebomb. Every week they would do something, and this church stayed there. So at least the terrorist group had a job to do. The church kept them employed. But Allah said, they were convinced, Allah said, until they're all gone, you're not done. That iman one night was watching CNN. And he sees this interview. And the next day, he gets his group together and he says, I think God is speaking to us through this man. And when he points at the TV screen, he's pointing at the pastor of that United Methodist Church. I think God is speaking to me through this man. From now on, we're going to protect that little church, and we will do it until we die. We will have enemies in this world. Jesus said there's only one way to treat them. And when we do, you know what? We just might change the world. There's only one way that it can be done. I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. I'm here to preach the Three Angels message. I'm proud to be a member of a body who keeps the commandments of God and holds the testimony of Jesus. I love the Sabbath. I love all 10 commandments. Sometimes I hate all 10 commandments. But I've gone long enough trying to be morally superior to somebody else who may not see the fourth commandment the way I see it. I'm tired of boiling this beautiful message of love versus evolution down to one interpretation of the fourth commandment and thinking that it makes me better than somebody else. And I'm trying to remember the words that Jesus said, that all the commandments put together come down to this: love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Will they be Sabbath keepers? Maybe. Will they love? Definitely. That's the standard in which you and I hold as the remnant. And when the remnant can love the way God loves, they will change the world. Terrorists included. Just to leave that with us as we sing our closing hymn, which again, I forgot what it was. I trust you guys got it. So. Number 511. Do you know who you believe in this morning? Let's sing like we know we believe in Him. I know not why God's wondrous grace He hath made known. why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. But I know my bed believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him. Saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word brought peace within my heart. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep. Father, here we are, living in a place that would rather believe that a loveless, powerful process created them rather than you lovingly forming us with your own hands and breathing into us your Holy Spirit. Father, as people who breathe in and out your Holy Spirit, help us to be able to walk today with the love in which you've given us. Help us to be able to give the grace today that you have given us. Help us to be able to just give a measure of it, just a measure of it to all that we meet. I thank you for this family, Lord. I ask that you bless them and that you keep them. You keep them from harm and that you keep them from temptation. And as they walk this valley, as they walk in this place, that they know that you are with them. They know that you have walked ahead of them, behind them, and with them. And that we can love as you have loved us. Help us to do so. Help us change the world, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.